Really great to see you this morning. Hey, can we give Troy and Rebecca a special welcome? Really good to have you back amongst us, guys, after a few weeks of preparing for and having your wedding ceremony and your honeymoon. You're both looking great. All good? Give me the thumbs up. Very good. Wonderful. God bless you. Really cool to have you with us. And welcome to your special guests as well. Lovely to have you with us this morning. Well, absolutely. We're changing gears a little bit this morning. For those of you that have been part of these services for the past few months will realize we've been on this journey in the book of Philippians, and hasn't it been great? I've really enjoyed it, and a number of us have read the text a number of times, and we've been on that journey. And even now, I'd encourage you to go back and read the text back in Philippians, listen to some of the messages. They're all up on our website. Look at the transcripts of the messages. There's some great stuff in there. Familiarize yourself with that text, not least from the perspective of trying to get an understanding of what it is that God's saying to us by His Spirit for such a time as this. If we believe that God's speaking to us at all times through people in all circumstances, it's really quite important that we be familiar with what's going on and what's been said. So we're changing tack today. We're starting today a 3-week series, just a short series in the book of Psalms. Just three psalms before we change tack again. So it's kind of like a just pushing pause. And I thought this was quite important, given that Philippians probably appeared to be a little bit heavy going. And so this, what I really want to do in the book of Psalms, and particularly with this psalm today, is really just focus our attention on God. Just to stop. Push pause. The word that's used in the Psalms itself, for those of you that are familiar with the Psalms, is the word Selah. Great word. Stop. Pause. Take time out. Reflect. Listen. Pay attention. That's what that word means. Just to stop. So when you notice the word Selah in the scriptures there, that's what it's referring to. It's a psalmist saying, don't carry on until you've kind of considered what's happened before. And the word Selah is not used in the scripture today, but for me, that's really what David's wanting us to do in Psalm 8. He's wanting us to Selah, take time out and consider what I'm talking about, what it is that God wants to say to us. Well, Karen and I have had our grandchildren over the weekend. So, Friday night, and their parents are coming mid this afternoon to come and collect them, and we thought we'd be very brave and took them off to Hamilton Zoo yesterday. For those of you that have taken small children to the zoo, one thing that becomes immediately apparent is, wow, look at the rhino, wow, look at the giraffes. In fact, they have 5 giraffes out there. Did you know that? I think that's pretty amazing for such a small zoo. No, not quite. Had to get on my tippy toes. I can handle tall jokes. I'll tuck that one away. I'll think of something. Wow! So, Papa, Papa, Papa over here. Nana, Nana, Nana over here. What's going on there in relation to what we're going to be talking about today? It's like these kids are so awed. It's like, wow, this is such an amazing thing. And with the text we're about to read and we're going to talk about today, I kind of think about situations like that. I think if little kids can be so caught up in their imagination and their awe of things like going to the zoo, it reminds me of how in awe of God we should be, of our reverence for God and all that God is for us and to us. So I'm hoping this morning there'd be a bit of wow, this is our God. So what we want to do is to set this time aside to focus on the person of God, the greatness of God, the faithfulness and majesty of God. And it sounds a little strange, but this psalm has really forced me just to stop and think about God. You think, Ross, that's a bit weird. Don't you think about God all the time, but given what your work is? Well, no, not necessarily. Stop me to think about, stopped and forced me to think about God. It's kind of like the spiritual equivalent of pushing the refresh button on your computer. Who is he to me? Who am I to him? How do we consider God on his terms for who he is rather than on our own terms and who we want him to be? I think there's a big difference there. I think Psalm 8 for me addresses some of those sorts of questions. You know, it matters to whom it is we worship, how we worship, why we worship, the way we view God. Who God is to us and how we view him determines our response of worship. Have you ever thought about that? Coming into this place this morning, the sort of relationship we have with God, where we're at in relationship with God, how we view God, what our perspective is of him, determines our response in worship. What does and what would life really look like if we're able to stop and consider God? Consider God. That's a word that we'll pick up in the text this morning. And when God and his greatness are constantly on our minds and hearts, and we are immersed in his majesty daily. Tozer said it like this: I want the presence of God himself, or I don't want anything at all to do with religion. I want all that God has, or I don't want anything. I want all that God has, or I don't want anything. And Psalm 8 reminds us of the privilege we have and the great responsibility of worship. It's about the majesty of God and the role that God has given me and you in the place of this amazing creation. God's cosmos, his world, his earth, that we're all privileged to be a part of. Privileged. So we want to consider God. We want to allow the person of the Holy Spirit to speak to us and encourage us. And a little later on, it will be the person of Jesus that we remember around the table of the Lord and as we share communion together. So all that being said, let's read the text together in a big loud voice. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. 3 points to share with you this morning. It's give God the glory because his name is majestic. Give God the glory because his name is majestic. No other reason. We need no other reason to give God the glory. That's enough. Full stop. We can go home. But we're not going to. I'm sorry, Mary. Did I disappoint you then? Oh. Oh, did he? Give God the glory because his name is majestic. This is the great response and responsibility of man, to give God the glory. You notice the psalm begins and ends with this line, majesty of God's name in all the earth. Well, why his name? Why is it his name what's in his name. His name refers to the perfection of God's attributes and the mightiness of his deeds. His name refers to who he is and what he has done. His name is God, Lord, all capitals, Yahweh. Yahweh, this great Hebrew word is I am. God is the I am. Means he absolutely is God. There is no other. That's what Yahweh means. And God is his name. His name is God, and God is his name, and his glory is set above the earth. It is above the earth, above the heavens, because he is the creator of it all. I've said a number of times, this is not our world that God lives in, but it's his world that we live in. If he is above and over all the earth, can anything ever adequately worship him? Well, David answers that with what appears to be the most peculiar statement in verse 2. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Well, what's that all about? It means even praise out of the mouths of little children defeats the opposition. Praise out of their mouths silences the enemy. David knows that in spite of all of the evidence of God's glory in creation, there are still people on this planet who oppose God. People who have a bias against God because they want to be lords of their own lives. But God's majesty is such that when and if he wants to push back the enemy, he will do so, where from? Out of the mouths of children and infants. And some churches don't think that children's ministry is important. Let me remind you, it's as important. What's happening right now upstairs is as important as what's going on here. Perhaps even more important. Would you say amen? Out of their mouths, God is able to push back the opposition. Can you recall where we might see a similar picture in the New Testament? Matthew 21 verses 15 to 17, let me read it to you. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they, the religious group, were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus, have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Praise from the mouths of infants to silence the enemy. And he left them and went out the city to Bethany where he spent the night. You know, it's as if Jesus was saying to those gathered on, that was on Palm Sunday, do you not remember what was spoken back in Psalm 8? Have you conveniently forgotten? They had seen what Jesus was doing, but at the same time recognizing Jesus as a threat to their positions and their religious prominence. He was messing up their plans big time, which is why they were indignant. But notice what happened, though. Praise came from the children, and the enemy was silenced by Jesus' rebuke. Jesus' point here was him dealing with a massive blind spot in this religious group. If the religious group properly understood the biblical witness that before their very eyes was the promised Messiah, their place of privilege, not position of right, and acknowledge Jesus' authority, they wouldn't be indignant. They would join those kids in worship. But they weren't able to do that. Are we familiar with this line in the scriptures? With their lips, they praise me, but in their hearts, they are far from me. That's exactly what was going on there. He was saying, you would look at what is happening before your very eyes and you would join them. You would welcome their praise. Jesus said, yep, I see what those kids are doing. They're shouting and they're crying out the majesty of God where you guys aren't able to. That's where the rebuke was. You're not able to, so I'm going to have these kids praise me. And that's good. I love that. That's what Jesus was saying. I love that. So we give God the glory. We worship him because his name is majestic in all the earth. Well, we give God the glory because we serve a special and unique function. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. A couple of years ago, Karen and I took a trip down to the South Island, and I've shared a story here about our experience coming out of the Homer Tunnel. And this is a little bit similar. Can anyone guess specifically where this photo was taken? I have a chocolate prize here. Who said Milford Sound first? You did. I think it was a tie, actually, so I owe you both one. Congratulations. Troy and Rebecca, did you guys go to Milford Sound? You didn't quite get there. Okay. Never mind. That's okay. So this photo was taken on the same trip, obviously. Again, I've shared the story about the Homer Tunnel, and I remember vividly sitting there looking out that window, and you can kind of see it in that photo there, looking out at the sounds themselves. It's just amazing. And I remember thinking about this exact psalm, looking out there thinking with my flat white in my hand. You notice that? Very important, very spiritual. Coffee's very spiritual. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, looking out there. Now, I'm no David. I'm not comparing myself with David, but I kind of consider my experience there a little bit like what's going on here with David. Taking time out with God, musing, reflecting. His attention drawn, because this psalm was written at nighttime, I believe, unlike my experience there during the daytime. His attention is drawn to the skies, and he's captured by how small he is in the context of everything he sees. And he's impacted by the graciousness of God, despite his fallenness, and despite the fallenness of man. David's been wowed by God. He's been wowed by God. And against the fragile and temporal nature of man, David considers what God did precisely and perfectly in setting the moon and the stars in place. How many stars? Billions, probably, eh? Billions in the universe. Here's the thing. What man denies in the daylight, David gives glory to God for in the dark night sky. That's a little bit of what's going on in this psalm. What man denies in the daylight, David gives glory for in the nighttime sky. Sir Isaac Newton, is that a name that you're all familiar with? Sir Isaac Newton had an exact replica of our solar system made in miniature. And at its center was this large golden ball representing the sun. And revolving around it were small spheres representing the planets, and attached at the each ends of rods of varying lengths. And they were all geared together by cogs and belts to make them move around the sun in harmony. Now, can I just say that this picture here is kind of like what I'm describing here, but I'm not sure, as much as I tried to get a picture of exactly Isaac Newton's miniature. One day, as Newton was studying the model, a friend who did not believe in the biblical account of creation stopped by. Marveling at the device and watching as Newton made the heavenly bodies move in their orbits, the man exclaimed, "My, Newton, what an exquisite thing! Who made it for you?" And without looking up, Newton replied, "Nobody." "Nobody?" his friend asked. "That's right, I said nobody. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together, and wonder of wonders, by chance they began revolving in their set orbits and with perfect timing." His unbelieving friend got the message. That's quite good, isn't it? So, you know, it's not for me today to convince you about God's majesty or even the reality of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Creation and the complex nature of the human body alone is sufficient evidence for anyone willing to think about it, that none of this is the product of random chance. So David here is not practicing his apologetic. He's making a statement of absolutes. This is God. That's what he's saying in the psalm. This is God, and this is the way he works, because this is his cosmos that we're a part of. No apology. That's absolute truth. And he goes on to explain that despite our smallness, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? That's what he's saying to God. So that's all, this cosmos is all yours, David's saying. And he says, what is mankind? Little mankind, that you are mindful of them and their insignificance in the context of all God is, his majesty. God cares for us. And we serve a special and unique function. He gives us rule over creation, which is God's original intent, but particularly with respect to animal life. What is mankind that you, God, are mindful of them? Human beings, that you, God, care for them. This speaks to the uniqueness of our relationship to God over the rest of creation. We are created in the image of God, Genesis 1, verse 27. It is through humans, Christians today more specifically, that God is to be revealed and known. How? By being credible believers. We reveal the majesty of God by being credible believers. We are salt and light, light among darkness. We are eyewitnesses. We are believers in his majesty. We who have been created in God's image have been given a great responsibility and a special function in the context of God's creation for his glory. Rule, dominion over his creation. The psalm says in verse 6, you made them rulers over the works of your hands. What for? To look after it, to steward it. Why? Because it's God's. And what sort of job do you think that man has done with this? Of looking after God's creation. Now, what I'm not going to debate here today is climate change. You'll be glad about that. Carbon emissions, driving e-cars instead of V8s, recycling, our rights to as much water as we want to use. I'm not going to debate those things because I'm no expert on those matters. And it's outside the context of this psalm. I think we'd all agree that all of those things are more important, and that we should be committed to stewarding this planet as unto the Lord. But I think there's a greater issue at stake here. I said at the start, asked at the start, who is God to us? How do we view him? Is his name majestic to us and for us? What does and would life look like if we're really, really able to consider God? Why is this the greatest issue for me? Because I want to suggest this psalm calls us to renew our sense of awe and reverence for God, to be the image of God to a world desperate for him. And how we steward creation, how we look after God's creation on this planet, is a product of our awe of God. Do you see that? It's not one first and then the other. Man has and continues to, at breakneck speed, turn their back on God as powers and forces that are something not of God influence people's lives literally away from God. If there's any doubt about that comment, read for yourselves Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 30. Still very much in play today. There is, I want to suggest, something provoking in David's words. I'll explain. He understood what worship could be diminished to, displaced and replaced with. He understood the tendency to bring God down, that is, thinking of God and behaving toward God as less than him being holy and majestic that he actually is. We do that. We bring God down to our level, as opposed to lifting ourselves up to him and being in awe of him. Paul had a similar issue with the people of Athens, Acts chapter 17 says this: "We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Worship had and has become a distortion of God's idea of worship. We need to reclaim reverence and awe of God for who he is, not what we want him to be." Think of Nebuchadnezzar's comment in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar, everyone say Nebuchadnezzar. You did a good job. He says this: "This great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." We might call that like an ancient version of secular humanism. No need for God. No need for God. Do you recall what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He became insane and lived among the wild animals for the rest of his life. There's something in that. Here's the thing: the enemy is anyone who opposes God's purpose or questions his providence, and those who usurp for their own selfish interests functions which belong to God and God alone. I want you to listen to this next part carefully. You know, man can eliminate God. We can deny our need of God. We can deny his majesty. We can take God out of national anthems. We can pray secular, godless prayers. We can remove Bible in schools. We can develop our own beliefs about sexuality and morality. But it won't change that he's sovereign. Won't change that he is sovereign. We can come up with our own image of God till, here's a great Waikato thing, till the cows come home. But it won't change that God is sovereign. That's why we ought to reclaim our sense of reverence and awe of this God, who is holy. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. Those who are not for me are, let God arise and let his, well done Mary, let his enemies be scattered. How we view him, is his name majestic? How we view him determines our response in worship to him. If I have a dim or twisted view of God, that affects my worship. Oh, how we need a move of the Holy Spirit to turn our hearts toward him. So we give God the glory for no other reason than that his name is majestic in all the earth. We give God the glory because though we are insignificant, in his graciousness he is mindful of us and he cares for us. Well, thirdly, we give God the glory because creation order is restored through Jesus. And we're coming to a close now. Creation order is reconciled through the person of Jesus. And that's part of what this here is about. God's original intent for us as human beings reconciled in the person of Jesus. And though David rightly said everything was placed under the dominion of man, rulers of creation, man has failed in that spectacularly. But what man was unable to do, Jesus has done for us. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 is key New Testament accompaniment text to Psalm 8. Let me read it for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. On his own, the one man tasting death for the all. That's the gospel. Note verse 8 there. At present, we do not see everything subject to them. That present that the writer of Hebrews mentioned there is still our at present today. We're still living in the at present right now. Why is that? The entire created world has failed to attain its purpose. Because of human sin, it is not what God intended it to be. But as I've already said very deliberately several times, the good news is that the person of Jesus fulfills for us what man has been able to do. The person of Jesus fulfills for us Genesis 1:26. The person of Jesus fulfills for us Psalm 8. By the grace of God, Jesus died, tasted death to restore creation order, which is to come. We've been given a great responsibility and a special function. So what's our task? We give him glory by stewarding his creation. We give him glory by representing the image of God daily. I've got two other takeaways, but one more quick comment before I invite the communion stewards to join me here at the front. You notice the last line there, and I've just slightly reformatted this to help us along. I said earlier on that the last line in the psalm is the same as the first, but it is actually intended for us to read the psalm quite differently. At the start of the psalm, we read, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Then David puts all this other content in there. The idea is that it changes our view of God. By the time we get to the last, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, we have a greater appreciation for God. So it's like at the start we say, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And by the time we've read through all that stuff in terms of the way God cares for us and looks to us and how he wants us to awe him and reverence him, it's like when we get to the end, wow, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the way we read the psalm. That's why David repeated himself. It's like, I get it. If his name is majestic, if I'm in awe of him, it's not just a head thing, but it's something I'm living into every day. His name is majestic. Holy, holy, holy is his name. We give God the glory by stewarding his creation, by representing the image of God daily, but we give him glory as well by reflecting his majesty, by being credible Christians in the world in which we live, by being salt and light. You heard me say that earlier. And we give God the glory by renewing our sense of awe and reverence for this God that we love and we worship and we claim to follow. Praise his name.